picking right up back where we left off in Matthew 9. And once we get to Matthew 10, we're going to start the second discourse. So if you were here for Pastor Matt's Matthew overview or structure, we saw that there's different discourses. There's different, essentially, teachings or sermons that Jesus gives throughout the book of Matthew. And we see that chapter 10 starts discord number 2. Each discord has a different name, and normally discord 2 is known as the missionary discord, but Mattness named it the limited commission discourse, and I think he's quite right in doing that. I think that helps us understand what Jesus is teaching here, because we're going to look at a very specific piece of history and see a very specific event happening in this section. And if we don't recognize what's happening, we don't place it into the historical context that it needs to be rooted in, we're going to get really confused, we're going to get really upset, and we're going to think that maybe we've misunderstood what Jesus has called us to do. But if we understand the historical context, we understand where and when this is being spoken and where and when Jesus is talking and to who he's talking to, we're going to start to actually see the glory of God's kingdom. We're actually going to start to see that the magnitude of the kingdom of God is well beyond anyone's comprehension. That this expanse of God's kingdom is going to go well beyond our greatest dreams and our greatest plans and our greatest desires. We can't fully comprehend how grand and how great God's kingdom is. And it actually starts quite small, but we see that it grows very, very large. So my overall premise for tonight, and I want us to think about this, is that God's way of kingdom building is not how we would do it. Can we be honest there? We think about how can we be saved? How can we build a kingdom? Well, we don't want to say that faith is the way to get saved. We want to do some kind of action. We want to accomplish something. We want to check off list. Or if we say, how would you build a kingdom? Well, if I was building a kingdom, I'm going to go get the big strong army, a bunch of rich people, some politicians, and we're going to take over the world by force and by power and by might. But that's not how God does it. We actually see God's plan of kingdom building, God's plan of kingdom establishment and reign is against human standards. And as we look at it tonight, we're really going to see that we have to recognize that God is working in ways that we just would not do it. And we don't fully understand until we look and keep our gaze on Christ. All right, so let's look at chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 35. We need to wrap up this chapter. So we're going to dive right in here. Chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." All right, let's pause here. If you were here last week or if you've read Matthew chapter 9, you saw that Jesus has performed some great miracles. He's done some healings. He's brought back the dead to life. He's cast demons out of people. And then we see that he just continues on doing this ministry. And actually, verse 35 is almost a word-for-word repeat of chapter 4, 23. Now, it's not just saying it again. It's the reminder that he's continuing to do the same thing. He's going into the villages. He's going into the cities and into the towns. And he's going to the synagogues to teach, proclaim the kingdom, and heal diseases and afflictions. We must recognize that this is God's mode of operation while Jesus is on earth. He goes to the synagogues, he teaches, he heals, he restores, and he continues to do that through many different villages and towns. The fact that Jesus is going into the synagogues is important. This is kind of the city central, the town central, where everyone's gathered together. There would be many teachings, the Jewish rabbis, the the wise men of the time would be in their teaching and instructing. But it's not necessarily an area that people are going to worship God. That's really reserved for the temple. There is prayer, there is some form of worship there, but there's no idea that God is present within the synagogues. This is really the Jewish leaders' building to do what they want to do. So to see Jesus go into there and he starts to proclaim the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is here, it's here, it's here, is really radical for the Jewish leaders at that time. But what I love here is in verse 36, we start to see the heart of Jesus' ministry. Why is he doing this? Have you ever thought about that? Why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did Jesus die on the cross? I'm sure we've kind of thought about it. We've kind of wrestled with that. But there's one sense of why did he do it is because he did, right? That's just what he does. You know, how are we to describe God and the will of God? Or he did it because we were sinners. That's true. He died because we were sinners and had to pay. He paid for our penalty. Sure, that's true. But we see here a little bit deeper the heart of Jesus, the inward workings of Jesus. So look at 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus didn't come out of wrath. Jesus didn't come out of this frustration. Jesus didn't come and live on this earth to belittle us. No, he came because he loves us deeply. He has deep compassion. Deep compassion. This wording here shows not just a pity or not just an emotion, but it's an outworking, it's a characteristic of who God is. When God looks at us, he sees a broken people. He sees people that need a Savior. And he has pity on us. He has compassion for us. His love is shown in how he feels as we are hurting. I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus looked upon our state and had compassion for us. He loved us. He recognized that we were hurting and in need. And we see this worked out here, that his compassion, let's see this, his compassion is for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is really important that we're going to see this imagery of sheep without a shepherd a few times in here. And remember, he's working with Jewish people at this time. He's interacting with the Jewish leaders. He's in the synagogues. He's in their areas of teaching. But he's saying that these people don't have a shepherd. Now, that's extremely insulting to the Pharisees. That's extremely insulting to the Jewish leaders at the time. Because who is the shepherd of the nation of Israel? The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, yeah, the priest. There's some kind of order, there's some kind of structure established within the nation of Israel. But we see here that God's looking at the people in the synagogues, and he has compassion for them because they don't have a shepherd. They're lost. They're wandering. And actually, they're not just lost and wandering, but they are harassed and helpless. Jesus is pointing at the Pharisees here and saying, you're not just not caring for the people, you are harming the people. You're leading the people into destruction. And this is where Jesus' compassion is coming from. It's his love for the lost sheep. He sees his people that are being lost, they're being led astray, they're being harmed by the leaders, the so-called leaders of the nation, and he desires to redeem them. And we see this laid out here in verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So as he's looking at the lost sheep, these people that are hurting, they're wandering, they're being harassed, they're helpless. He's not saying this is hopeless. There's nothing we can do here. How does Jesus actually look at them? How does he view them? With compassion. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. He's going out, you know, if you have a garden, was that Charles' garden up from the produce? When you go out there and you see all the tomatoes and the peppers, you don't go, oh man, this is bad. You're joyful. Like you're the work you've put into this garden, you're now seeing the outworking of that. The fruits of the labor is there. The fruit is there. What Jesus is recognizing is the fruit's there. The harvest is ready. But the people that were instructed to lead, the Jewish leaders, aren't doing their work. The people are right there, but they're not being taken care of. Now, this is where we recognize that God's plan and God's mode of operation is not how we think. Because if you tell me there's 1,000 people in Jarrettsville right now that are ready to be a harvest, they're ready to come to faith in Christ, What are we going to do? We're going to get up. Mark has a cool van. We're all going to get in that van, and we're going to go just start harvesting, right? We start gathering them up, preaching the gospel. But what's Jesus' first instruction to the disciples in verse 38? Whoa, pray. Pray to who? I love this language. The Lord of the harvest. Whose harvest is it? Whose people is it? God's people. Who do we... So we pray to him to ask for what? To send out the laborers, to send out the workers. And listen, I love this language. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. God is the one that harvests them. He uses the laborers, and it's his reward. The disciple, it's not the disciples' reward. Jesus said, you go and you're going to collect all these men that come, and then they're your people. You've earned them. You've done the work. No. It is for the glory of God. The kingdom of God is all about his glory. It grows bigger and bigger each day as the gospel goes into the world, as the light destroys the darkness. It grows more and more to the glory of God, not to man, not to systems, not to programs, not even to methods or doctrine or theology, but it is all to the glory of God. And that's how we are instructed, is how we understand the kingdom building model of God. So the first thing we see here, sorry, I'm not good with these worksheets. The first one is the compassion. We see that Jesus has compassion for the people. The second one is that we go in prayer. He instructs them, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send the laborers into his harvest. He's instructing them to pray for the laborers to go forth and do the work, to go forth and to do kingdom ministry. How does that look like in our own lives? How are we, and you don't have to answer this out loud, you're welcome to if you want, but how are we praying for God to send laborers into the fields? How are we praying or thinking about God sending the workers into the harvest and to do the work of harvesting his harvest? I think it's an area that we don't often think in that mode. I'm going to admit for myself, I don't often think about praying to have the labor sent. I'm thinking about the program. I'm thinking about the system. I'm thinking about the words to say when I go. But let's take a step back and just pray for God to send us. Pray that the fruit of the harvest is just so evident to us when we walk into wherever. That's so evident to us when we live our lives that we just see someone and it's just, oh, this is it. Let's just proclaim the gospel. Let's just tell them, because it is evident to us that they're ready to be harvested. And we're going to see that in the rest of chapter 10, how it's actually evident in our proclamation of the gospel. Any thoughts or comments, questions before we go on to chapter 10, where we're really going to have to slow down and have some fun? Yeah.
Family situation, but so you pray for someone to meet their needs. And that's to go to that country or whatever.
Yeah. And what happens when we think that way, when we pray for God to send the laborers? How does that turn our minds? Does that turn our minds to think inwardly and pridefully, or does it set our focus in heaven? That's a Sunday school answer, right? It's Jesus, right? If, when in doubt, to say Jesus and answer. But, right, it's lifting our eyes away from us. It's lifting our eyes away from our anxiety of being Christians in the world, right? Ooh, what if I say it wrong? What if I rub someone the wrong way? What if I, and just lost for words? What? And we just take that away and say, no. It's God's harvest. It's His work. He's using us. Praise Him for that. But we can really rest and be assured that He's the one sending. Now, I think the opposite, the polar opposite of that, is we can sit back and say, with our arms crossed, and say, well, God will send me. It'll have to be evident. I'll be forced out there. Let's not take that extreme, but we can rest assured that it's God's working within the fields in the harvest. All right, let's continue on, because we're going to have to slow down in chapter 10. Because what we're going to see, once again, remember, God's way of kingdom building is not how we would do it. Because we're about to see that God's going to, that Jesus is about to send out the 12 disciples to start in the harvest ministry, start caring for the lost sheep. And what's he going to do is he's going to make it quite limited. He's going to say, it's this one group of people, and that's all you're going to go to. It's all you're going to go and proclaim the gospel to. It's this small group of people is who you're going to go say that the kingdom of heaven is here. Now, for good biblical theologians, we know that that's not the final answer. Out of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew itself, we know that that's not the final answer, because we see in Matthew 28 what we call the Great Commission, right? But we see here Jesus starts in what's known as the Limited Commission. That's not, if we're starting up a business, if we're taking over a nation, that's not how we would do it. We wouldn't start small. But recognize that God's work, His plan, is different, and we're going to see how important it is that He limits it to this group of people. So let's start. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 10, and it reads, "And He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: First Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Let's pause here. Let's unpack this quickly. He calls the 12. We don't know how much time's in between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Maybe there's no time. But I think there probably is, because he instructs them to pray, and then immediately, the next line, we see that he calls them and starts to send out the labor. So I'm going to make an argument that there's some kind of time there. But he calls the 12 disciples, and what's he do? He gives them authority. This is number 3 on that top list. He commissions them. He commissions them. He gives them authority, and we actually see in the next few verses we'll read after this, that he then commissions them and sends them out on their mission. This is important for us to grasp here. Jesus is the one that gave the disciples the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. It was Jesus that gave them the power. It was Jesus that gave them the authority to do such things. Recognize here that this list of the 12 disciples, they're average Joes at best. They're actually kind of nothings in the societal world, in the caste system. You maybe have some a little higher than the others, but ultimately these men were of no significant earthly value. But it didn't matter. It doesn't matter to God. The class, the wealth, the education, the knowledge, the life experience, the career path, none of that matters to God when He's establishing His kingdom. John Calvin says on this passage, when you're reading the list of the 12, he says, these men were men of obscurity and of no repute. There's nothing to them. They're kind of nothing. But what happens is these men receive power and authority from God. Jesus gives them the power and the authority to go and do kingdom work. Likewise, we shouldn't look at ourselves of having value. We shouldn't look at ourselves to, let me correct that. We shouldn't look at ourselves and say we are worthy of being in the kingdom. We're not worthy of being laborers in the kingdom because of our wealth, because of our knowledge, because of our backgrounds, our ethnicities. None of that matters to God. He's the one that empowers the laborers to go into the fields for the harvest. It's not man's ability. Us proclaiming the gospel, us doing gospel ministry, us living as Christians is not because of what we're doing. It's because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to allow us to go and proclaim the gospel into the lost. It's important that we see that. Well, let's continue on. We could study that grouping of men there and do a deep dive. I encourage you to, if you ever get a chance, because it is there's some interesting things happening there. But let's jump right back into chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let's pause. We may sit here for a while. Jesus just tells them that they're going to go do the harvest, God's harvest, but they're not going to go into the ends of the earth. They're going to stay very specific to the lost sheep of Israel. Why is this happening? Ever think, why is Jesus limiting? I thought the gospel is not limited. I thought it's for everyone. It is, but we see right here Jesus is very specific to limit the harvest to the lost sheep of Israel. So we need to do a little biblical theology here and examine Scripture. So if we can, let's turn to Isaiah 53. We just first want to get this imagery of the lost sheep. That Jesus didn't just come up with this language on his own. I guess he did, because he's God and inspired the Old Testament. But recognize that this isn't a foreign concept to anyone in Israel. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's Jesus come to this earth for? For the lost sheep. The lost sheep that don't have a shepherd. The lost sheep who are helpless. The lost sheep who are in great harm and danger, because they don't have their true shepherd there. But let's get a little more specific here. Turn to Jeremiah 50. And we're going to start to see that this imagery of the lost sheep is focused even more onto the nation of Israel. We have to recognize that he's being very specific to the nation of Israel when he says this. So Jeremiah 50, verses 6 and 7. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. I don't think we fully grasp how insulting this passage is to the Jewish people. Because right here, Jeremiah is prophesying that the people are lost because their shepherds have failed them. Their shepherds have led them astray, have abandoned them, given them bad directions. And then he says that because they're lost, the enemies have found them and started eating them, devouring them. And what do they say? The enemy says, we're not guilty. It's not our fault that these people are lost. It's not our fault that the people have sinned against their God. It's not our fault that they've abandoned the way of their fathers. They're out here. We're going to devour them. And this is very insulting to show that the enemies is actually a punishment for their disobedience. And we see that Jeremiah recognizes them as the lost sheep that are in need of a shepherd. Anyone ever work with sheep here? Ever have a sheep?
Yes.
Yeah?
They're dumb.
Really dumb. In Italy, they would actually move. We lived in a city, but they would move. Italy's like a third world country in a lot of ways. And they would move the sheep through the city streets to get them to the next field. And it was maybe 100 sheep and a donkey and some dogs and goats. And, you know, we loved to see them go. So we would hear the sheep coming down the road. We'd run out there and watch them go past. And it was a fun 30 seconds of our day. But one time we opened up our gate, to our yard was fenced in, and we opened up our driveway gate, and we stood out there. And because the sheep could turn, they started coming into our yard and doing what sheep do, which is eat and go to the bathroom. And that's what's happening in our driveway. So we have to shoo them out, and then the shepherd and his dog comes down there. He's yelling something at the sheep in a language we don't understand, and then they move on. But if we weren't there, those sheep would have been all the way up into our yard. They would have been wandering all over. But it took that shepherd coming up and guiding them back onto the right path, the right trail that they were supposed to go. And God has set up Israel to have leaders, to have people guiding his people, and we see that they have failed them. That the leaders have failed to instruct the people, have guided them off the path. Not just failed and let them wander off, but actually led them to destruction. So when Jesus is sending out his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel, it's a bit of a, he's really driving home this point and this idea that the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, have failed the people. And Jesus is drawing a drastic contrast between the earthly kingdom of Israel and the eternal kingdom that he has come to establish. That they're wandering lost, but he's coming to bring them onto the right path, to give them guidance, to give them nourishment. Quickly turn to Ezekiel 34. We can't read this entire chapter. That's why I gave you good, clear instructions on your paper. Read it tonight. But this entire chapter is drawing out this imagery of Israel being lost sheep without a shepherd. This entire chapter is calling out the leadership of Israel and saying that they have failed to care for the people. At one point in verse 2 into 3, he essentially calls the shepherds fat because they've been feeding themselves, and the people skinny because they haven't been being fed. They've been stealing from the people. Down in verse 4, it talks about them having force and being abusive and ruling over them harshly. Down in verse 6, it talks about the sheep that have wandered off and no one's gone to rescue them, to bring them back into the fold. All this is an insult. All this is calling out the failure of the Jewish leaders. Look down in verse 10. It says, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Who's going to rescue the sheep? God is. God's going to rescue his people. Recognize that this is what Jesus is doing in Matthew. Is he showing the outworking of God, the incarnate Son, coming down, living amongst his people, living amongst the lost sheep, and he's going to be the one to guide them. He's going to be the one to redeem them. But Jesus is doing this. This whole ministry of chapter 10 is to show the intensity of how the nation of Israel is not sufficient as the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how powerful they got. It doesn't matter how many people they build, how big their army is. The nation of Israel could never be the kingdom of God because of the earthly rulers, because of their failures. But it takes a heavenly ruler, takes a heavenly shepherd that has dwelt amongst them to be their true shepherd and to build the true kingdom of God. The true Israel must come under the shepherd of Christ. I encourage you, please read all of Ezekiel 34 before next week. And you'll see that this imagery of the lost sheep without a shepherd is just drawn out more and more and more. But look at verse 31 in that same chapter. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God.
So,
yep.
Has that happened?
Has what happened? Yeah, so we see that in Jesus' death and resurrection, he then, what's Matthew 28 tell us, he's has dominion over heaven and earth. So now he is the good shepherd. He is the true shepherd, and his flock will follow after him. This is why John uses the language of the shepherd and the sheep knowing the shepherd's voice, that he calls them and his sheep will follow his voice. So yes. But we still see the nation of Israel, right? They're still a nation. They're in the news now. And they still have some kind of leadership structure. And if we hold on, we will see, and I'll make my argument, that is actually, that's within God's plan. And we're going to see how God will use the nation of Israel as we know them today or in the future, how he's going to use them to draw more to him. Yeah. Yep. And we're going to see Romans 11 for sure. And Romans 10 actually addresses that of. And this is why we must understand why Jesus is sending his disciples to the lost sheep of Israel first, is because in God's kingdom building plan, he knows that the leaders, the nation of Israel as a body will reject him. There'll be a remnant. But that remnant and that rejection is actually spurring on the kingdom advancement into the Gentiles. And we see that their rejection is fulfilling prophecy, but even more is the method in which God is using to proclaim his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Yeah, if they have faith in Christ, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. All people that have faith in Christ, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their title, they are within the universal church, the body of Christ. They are his sheep in his flock.
The Messianic Jew will, if they're alive at that time, be resurrected from their bodies and go to certain churches.
Absolutely. All will be resurrected. The Messianic Jew, if they believe in Christ as the Savior, they absolutely will be resurrected and be in the new heavens and new earth. If they, and all people, if they don't believe in Christ as the Savior, will be resurrected and then cast into the lake of fire.
I think the Jews and Gentiles in the church ever since the beginning. So that's, I mean, Messianic Jew, it's maybe a more recent label historically, but that's not utterly unique. There's, I mean, Paul himself is an example of a remnant chosen by grace
And look here is that the plan always has been for the whole world to worship God. He uses Israel. He's with, you know, we see through the Old Testament, he used Abraham and established him and has chosen his people. But the plan always has been for his people to live in such a way that the whole world comes to worship the true and living God. You don't have to turn here, but it's written down there for you. Isaiah 49:6. It reads, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Jesus didn't change anything of God's plan. He just made it clear. He revealed it to us. The revelation of God's kingdom has been revealed through his Son on earth. It always has been for the nations. But his mode of operation, which is different than how we would do it, his mode of operation was to have his chosen people throughout the Old Testament. Christ comes, and then we see him sending his disciples into the lost sheep of Israel. And over the next week, we're going to see that they're going to be rejected. The kingdom of God will be rejected by the nation of Israel as a whole, and that this will be spurring on the kingdom advancement into all nations. Other thoughts or comments before we continue on? Absolutely. And I mean, take even the idea, you know, his disciples 20, 30 years old, and they're saying the guys you've been told are the great leaders, the ones to follow after example. They're not. They're the wolves of the flock. Like, oh man, their world was rocked there. But it's showing that contrast between the earthly kingdom mindset that was there and the true heavenly kingdom, the true eternal kingdom that is really God's kingdom. So nice. Thank you. Other thoughts, comments, questions? All right. So we see Jesus gives them a focus. This is the group that you are to proclaim, or this is the group of which you are going to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now we see, what are they to proclaim? What are they supposed to go do? In verse 7, it reads, "And proclaim as you go." Come on now. It is at hand. How close is hand? It's right here, right? It's right here. It's close. It's actually present amongst them. When Jesus came to this earth, it was evident, it was revealed that the kingdom is here. It's amongst them. That's what they're going to proclaim. And this is what Jesus has been proclaiming. It's what John the Baptist was proclaiming. There's nothing new about this message. There's nothing new about this idea. But what it is radically changing is where their minds are at with it. That the kingdom of heaven, this idea of kingdom of heaven even, this almost spiritual nature, is present now. They were all waiting. Let's build up our nation. Let's become a strong people. Let's become a strong physical nation to fight off other nations. And once that happens, we'll establish a king like King David, but a little bit better. And then we will be the kingdom here on this earth. And what Jesus comes and says is the kingdom of heaven is here now. And they're looking around saying, it don't look like it. These Roman guards everywhere, the tax collector that's telling me the kingdom is here. Yeah, think about that. Matthew telling you that the kingdom is here. Oh, the guy that took 30 shekels from you the week before to build the Roman Empire. We have to recognize that this proclamation of the kingdom is radical to what the mindset was of the people.
They can't proclaim the blood of Christ as salvation at this point. So how are they going to
theology than what they're doing then.
Yeah. Good question.
The kingdom of God has come.
Yeah.
Who brings it on?
Yeah. So we have post-Christ resurrection revelation. You know, we live after Christ's resurrection, so we can see that. But you're right. As these people are seeing it, or they're being told the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they don't have the concept of the Son of God dying on a cross and resurrecting from the dead. We have that. We have that knowledge. So, yeah, we have to be honest and say that would be a complicated statement. But we see that it's God's harvest. So this gospel message, the good news of the kingdom going to the people, there's some people that receive it. We see people receive it in the history here in Matthew.
And I think the one thing is because of what they were doing with the healing and the bringing out of demons and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
I think God was present.
Yeah.
God present, calling to repentance, calling people to himself.
Yeah.
Repent and believe. So that's the same. The call to repent and believe in light of the good news of salvation. Kingdom is the reign of salvation.
Yeah.
So there's different phases of it, but it's one salvation through faith and repentance turning to God. So, yeah, there's a progression, and some of the parables bear that out. There's a progression in how the kingdom comes and is established.
Yeah.
But it's the same kingdom of God's salvation.
And I think their belief in the kingdom of God is in the same way that we believe in the resurrected Lord. We didn't see him. So it's the same way if we pronounce something that wasn't physically seen to the people. It's the working of God. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. It's his fields. It's his harvest. And he's proclaiming it and laboring in his fruit of the harvest. So I think it's likewise. Right. But yes. But we do have human logic in understanding it. But we have to say, like, our belief is because of the presence of God. It's not because I was smart. It's not because I had figured it all out. I'd laid out all the maps. I'd memorized all the Bible verses. I'd gone to all the revivals. No. My belief in Christ is because of the presence of God in my life. Same with you. Same with these people, too. So the presence of God is what brings belief. I would say so. Good answer. Yep. Not Jesus, this answer. Good. All right, let's continue on. So the proclamation, we then see where we're at here. Verse 7 was, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. This passage right here has been ripped out of its context and used as this is what we do today as our gospel proclamation. But who gave the power to do those things? Jesus. To who? His disciples. It's important we see that. And even the language here, their mission is to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we see this kind of submission. While you're doing that, you will also heal. You'll also raise it. We see that there's other portions of it, but their main mission is the proclamation of the kingdom. Jesus' main mission was a proclamation of the kingdom. We see him doing miracles, but he didn't come to this earth to do the miracles. That wasn't his focus. The disciples could raise all the people from the dead, could heal all the sick, and cast out all the demons, and never proclaim the gospel kingdom of God. And those people will still die at the end of this earthly life without anything changing. There's nothing of true value in miraculous healings if it's not recognized that it's because of the work of God and his kingdom at hand. So this was a mode in which they used, while they proclaimed the kingdom, they were also given the ability, the power and authority to do those miracles like Jesus did. All right, so now let's talk about the logistics. How are they to do this? All right? Good planning takes good logisticians. We have to understand how are they to do it. Verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So, Jesus brings in his disciples, gives them the mission, go proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand. He's given them the power and the authority to do things, or do so, and do miracles. And then this is how they're going to do it. Not with gold, not with silver, not with clothing. Once again, the kingdom building model of God is not how I would do it. How are we going to accomplish this mission? We got to collect money. We got to do a church-wide campaign, gather up all the money. We got to make sure that we have enough clothing for the whole trip. I mean, they're walking a lot, so they'll need multiple layers of clothing and multiple things. We better have all the hotels and logistical pieces planned out, because they got to go and make sure they can stay somewhere, because if they're not comfortable, if they're not sleeping well, they can't do their mission. That's not what Jesus instructs them to do. He says those things aren't what you need to build the kingdom. Don't go and take time to raise money. Don't go and take time to gather up your things. The time is now. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus has given them the power and the authority and the command, so he's telling them to go. Not to gather up money and silver, not to live by those standards. We're all guilty of this, that we want to be comfortable while doing the mission of God. We want to be comfortable while living out in the kingdom of God. But our standard of comfort is based off of human standards, based off of earthly, fleshly standards. How do you think Judas was feeling when he was told, go, don't worry about money, and go proclaim the kingdom of God is at hand? Who knows at that point in his life where his mind was at? But we have to recognize that we wouldn't have liked this commandment. We wouldn't have liked this instruction, but we see that God's kingdom building model is not based off of human standards, but it's based off of his standards. He's the provider of all things. He's the one that's going to provide for them. He's the one that's going to take care of them. He's the one that's going to make sure that they have a place to go, that they have sustainment. He won't let them starve. He won't let them not be provided for, but it's at his standards, not human standards. Verse 11, this is very interesting. We probably won't finish this conversation, so cliffhanger to come back next week. But verse 11, in whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Let's be honest, this language of who is worthy is challenging. Who's worthy? Who's worthy of anything? None of us, right? If we're putting on our good Christian thinking caps, we're going to say, yeah, none of us are worthy. So who is he speaking about? Well, he's telling them to go to the lost sheep of Israel. So it can't just be a Jewish person. It can't just be, okay, go and find someone that's of the same ethnicity of you. That can't be. So who is the worthy one? My argument is, it's the one ready to receive the proclamation of the kingdom. No. Yeah, someone's open. Go in. This idea of peace to the house, you're offering a peace, a verbal acknowledgement. And if your greeting, if your peace offering is not received, it's going to come back to you. And I think right there, if someone's not even willing to receive you into their home, you're going to recognize, he's telling the disciples, they're going to recognize that they're not the person, their harvest, ready to stay with, ready to proclaim the kingdom. That standard is sometimes challenging to understand, but recognize that it was for this group of people in this time. Because what's going to happen? They're living in Jewish towns and villages with Jewish leaders that hate Jesus, that are already planning to put Jesus to death. So if his disciples are going around proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom, they're going to find them and put them to death. And that's not God's plan. That's not how he has it worked out right now. We know history. We know that that is further down the line what happens to them. They proclaim, they become martyrs of the gospel of Christ. We see right now that's not God's plan of building his kingdom, is not to have all the disciples go and be stoned for going against the Jewish leaders. So he's telling them, go into homes, greet, and you're going to find the people ready to receive the gospel of the kingdom. The harvest is plentiful, right? It's ready to be harvest. So go and find them. 14. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. You like that part? Why do you like that part?
And I kept calling about, what do you mean it's illusion? And finally I had to say to him, well, if everything is illusion, we're not having this conversation later.
Yeah. It takes the pressure off of us. The gospel kingdom, or the kingdom building model of God, is not us convincing men. It's not us going in and saying, listen, you gotta understand, and we just keep beating them over the head and we just keep defending something that they're just not gonna hear. We have freedom. We proclaim the gospel. It's not received. It's not because you failed. It's not because your words weren't elegant enough. It's not because you didn't have enough facts for them. At that time in history, in that moment, they didn't receive the gospel. Now, we have to be careful and not say, okay, well then, death to you, and curse them as we leave. We don't see that instruction. It's the shaking off of, look, we're free. We've proclaimed it. The disciples did their part. They proclaimed the gospel. They proclaimed the kingdom. Move on. It takes the pressure off.
And you don't know if someone else could come behind you and then their heart, because of what you had already said, the seed that you had already
right.
said, that somebody else could come in and proclaim the, maybe even the exact same words.
Yeah.
But now their heart is open to it.
And so this is our reminder. Who saves man? God does. God does. Who brings man to faith? God does. He uses us. He uses the proclamation, the very physical words that we say. But it is not our doing that brings man to faith. It is not our debating and our convincing that does anything. God uses those tools. Please hear me. God uses those tools. But it is not your achievement that has brought someone to faith. It is the work of God and him alone. So when we see this type of language, and that's what he's telling his disciples, don't get all worked up. Shake off. You need to move on. Harvest is plentiful. Move on. There's going to be someone else. And then verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This is an overarching proclamation that is made here. That, and it's harsh language to the Jewish audience. They knew very well the story and the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew the true wrath of God that was poured out upon those cities and those wicked men in those cities. And what's happening here is Jesus is telling them that the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of Jesus, the wrath that we have recorded in history about Sodom and Gomorrah bears nothing in comparison to the eternal wrath of God for the rejection of his kingdom and the rejection of Christ. This is imagery to show the harshness of what happens in the rejection of the kingdom. But be reminded that it is the working of God, that this should drive us, this should motivate the disciples to go and proclaim the kingdom. But it doesn't But this should also be this should drive them because of the seriousness of the kingdom. It's the seriousness of the gospel message, but they have the freedom of proclaiming and then moving on without feeling the pressure to convince or to convict them of their own doing. Any thoughts, comments, or questions on this section?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Relating to what John said. What exactly is a messianic Jew?
It's a term used now for someone that is Jewish of ethnicity, probably even raised Jewish, but then comes to Christ in faith. Yeah, it's a modern term. I think, unfortunately, there's a bit of like a movement sense of it. Like the Messianic Jews have almost their own culture and group at times. A Jew is a Christian? Wait, is that what you said? Oh, yes, yes. Yeah. If their faith is in Christ alone and not in the fulfillment of the law, that's the danger that can happen. Is there's a decent movement that, okay, we have faith in Christ and we also are good Jews, so we're going to fulfill the law. And Paul gives some fun language about that in his letters. Of if you think that's going to do it, he's encouraging them to do extra circumcisions. So. Right. But if they think that's what's going to fulfill them, it has to be faith in Christ alone, not the fulfillment of the law. That's the key. All right. Next week, you have to come back. You don't have an option. We're going to continue here, but what I want us to do next week is we're going to look at that bottom section of verses, and we're going to see why the message of the kingdom of God is going to the Jew first. We're going to see that it's God's way of building the kingdom to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. So he's being very specific to the Jewish people in this chapter because it's his mechanism, it's his catalyst to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. So that's what we'll look at next week. We'll continue on in chapter 10. Let me close out in prayer, thanking God for all that he has revealed. Father,